This isn't an empty tradition to stand. We believe these are the words of God. In our reverence, we stand for the reading. I'm going to read verses 22 through 27 of Exodus 15. This is the word of God. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. May we listen to your word this morning as we hear from you, understand in greater measure the wonder of the word you've given to us as we see now how the Israelites lived and how we might live better for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of Exodus, you know that the primary and leading theme that we've seen so far in Exodus has been God making himself known. Remember, Moses early on asked, when commissioned by God and told by God in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush to go to the Israelites, Moses asked God the question, "Who shall I say sent me unto you?" Moses wanted to know who God was. And when Moses finally confronts Pharaoh during the plagues, each of the plagues, Pharaoh asked Moses a question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" So the beginning theme of Exodus has been, who is God? Who is the God that has made us known? And then we saw in Exodus chapter 15 last week, after the crossing of the Red Sea and the great victory that they had in crossing the Red Sea, part of the song they sung in chapter 15, verse 11 goes, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And the answer is nobody. And so we move from seeing a God who's made himself known now to a God the Israelites celebrate as being majestic and glorious in what he has done. And so they're celebrating who God is. Beginning in chapter 15, verse 22 and on, we're going to see a new theme develop. And that theme is going to be the theme of how do we now live for the God who's now made himself known. You see, the Israelites have now come to a point now where God is going to ask them to live in a particular way. They knew who God is. They celebrate who God is. But now they have to learn how to live for God. And this we might call the issue of sanctification. Remember, we've come from Egypt, and so we know something about the bondage that the Egyptians, Israelites had in Egypt. They were in bondage and enslaved in Egypt. God comes and through Moses releases these people, so now they've been redeemed and set free. And so they move from bondage to freedom and liberation. But now we move a little bit further, and we see now this point of celebration in chapter 15 with this song. They celebrate who God is. But it doesn't end there. It continues on. Now they need to learn how to live for God. What does it mean to really follow after and to live for God? Remember, when in answering Pharaoh's question, "Why should I let you go?" Moses' answer was, "You need to let the Israelites go out into the desert so that they may do what? Worship and serve the Lord." They were called to go into the desert to worship and serve the Lord. In other words, they weren't called to go out into the desert. God didn't take them across the Red Sea and liberate them from the Egyptians so that they could learn how to be their own autonomous individuals, finding their own way through life and making the best of their own personalities. That's not why God liberated them. He liberated them instead so that they could go out into the desert, know who God is, worship God, and serve the Lord. And that's the mission now that the Israelites have. They're called now to serve the Lord in the desert. Now, as we come to this passage, we're going to see three stories in Exodus this morning. In Exodus 15, the first story is the bitter water made sweet. The second is bread from heaven. And the third is the water that comes from the rock. So we've got a lot of work to do this morning, and we'll hurry through this. But please listen carefully to these stories, because these, as we'll see, are given not simply to the Israelites, but they're given to you and me. These stories are for us. We begin with in chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now, very quickly, we see this part of the Red Sea. They cross into the wilderness of Shur. You see that? That's just the beginning of their journey. They're just now getting started. So they cross into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, we're going to learn a couple of lessons this morning. And the first lesson is about grumbling. They go 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, remember where the Israelites had come. They had been through 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They've been now liberated by God. The Egyptian army pursues them to the edge of the Red Sea. And then God destroys the Egyptian army and sets the Israelites free as they make their way through the Red Sea to the other side. They're now liberated from Egypt. And now God calls them into the desert. He's protected them so far. He's given them sustenance so far. But now they're 3 days in the desert, and they're in need of water. And they ask the question, "What shall we drink?" Now, that's not a bad question, is it? If you're 3 days without water, you need something to drink. Undoubtedly, they brought skins full of water, something to supply them along the way. But it sounds now as though they've run out of water. And up ahead, there's a place called Marah. They see water up ahead. You can imagine this company of the Israelites, however many there were, crossing the Red Sea into the desert in need of water. And up ahead, somebody sees water. And so they say, "There's water up ahead." And undoubtedly, word spread throughout the ranks, and everybody heard, "There's water up ahead." But the guy that got there first dipped his hand into this water, and it's bitter water. It's brackish water. It's not drinkable water. And so they come to a place where there's water, but they can't drink it. And so they begin to grumble. Now, notice it took the Israelites only 3 days before they started grumbling against God, before they started forgetting what God has already done for them. And so they begin to grumble here. And our first lesson is to beware of grumbling following grace. I want you to remember how much grace God had showed these Israelites in this crossing of the Red Sea, in liberating from Egypt. And the first thing they do when they're short a little water is to begin to grumble. Now, you might think, but that doesn't seem unreasonable. We need water. We can't live without water. Here's the point. They don't go to God with an open hand. They go to God with a closed fist. They look at God and say, "We need water. Where's my water?" It's all about the attitude that we approach God in need. And so we have to distinguish between what the Bible talks about as groaning on the one hand, and on the other hand, we see here and throughout the next several chapters of Exodus, this idea of grumbling. Groaning is one thing, and the Bible's full of stories about groaning. Grumbling is something else. Groaning is when we go to God with our hurts and our pains and our suffering, and we say to God, "This life is hard." Grumbling is going to God saying, "God, you are hard." Groaning is going to God saying that I wish my life were different. Grumbling is going to God saying, "God, I wish you were different." You see, it depends on how we go to God. So the Psalms are all full of this idea of groaning. When we lament, when we suffer, when we're in pain, we know all about that. That's okay. It's good to go to God in our pain. But we don't go to God accusing God. And that's the first mistake that the Israelites make here. And we'll see they make repeatedly over and over and over again. So they come to this place called Marah. There's no water to drink. The water is bitter. And that's why it's called Marah. And they ask the question, "What shall we drink?" And then we see, continuing on in verse 25, "And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him Moses a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ears to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" This first lesson is about grumbling. The second lesson is to expect testing after triumph. We see now that the Israelites had triumphed over the Egyptians in crossing the Red Sea. But they're tested now. And that's an important lesson for all of us. We are tested. God often tests us. And he says, there he tested them, saying, and here's the test. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. You see, there is a test. You see those key verbs, listen, do, give ear, and keep his statutes. God has simply called the Israelites to obey him, to follow him, and to submit to his guidance, his leadership, and his rule. And the result is, I will then put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So God promises to Moses, to the Israelites, obey my word, but expect testing in life. And testing does come our way. We're all tested. And the one reason we test is to see how people are measuring up. And the Israelites, early on, are tested to find out what are they really made of. Do you really remember, God says, what I just did for you in protecting you from the Egyptians? Do you really remember how I protected all of you from the plagues of Egypt? Do you see now how God has provided in his graciousness? They have triumphed. And now God is testing them, and God is asking them, do you still believe? Do you still trust? Will you still follow? And so we see this idea of testing, and it often follows in all of our lives, and maybe all of you have experienced this as well, different times in your life when you thought, certainly life could go easier, there should be a better way, but God is testing us. There's a third lesson we see as well, and that is that Elam follows Mara. Verse 27, and it came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now, we all have heard, I think, about Camp Elam, right? You know about Camp Elam. Camp Elam, the word Elam in Hebrew is the idea of rest, of happiness. It's a perfect resort town. For a number of years, my wife, Deanne, has been the lead counselor for the women up at the senior camp, I think, at Camp Elam. And she would go up there, and I would just follow along and stay in the cabin. And I didn't have any official duty, so I would stay at Camp Elam, and I would bring up a briefcase full of books and read casually and just kind of enjoy. And I sat there not long ago, a couple years ago, thinking, I'm the only one here that knows what Elam means. They're all busy scurrying around, running around, clocks going off and horns, and everything's busy, and I'm resting and relaxing. That's what Elam's all about. Many of us have experienced that moment of Mara in our life, right? Where you seem not to have what you need. The water seems to be bitter. But God now takes the Israelites. Even though they grumbled, he now leads them forward onto Elam. And so there is a place of rest. There is a place of rest that comes to us. And in all of our lives, we can expect that God will bring us that as well. And it may not be in our own life here. We often want that. And many of you may feel like you didn't spend 3 days at Mara. You spent 40 years at Mara. You spent 40 years in the desert without what you need. And life is hard. And I know that. We all know that. People suffer in this life, some with financial stress, others with physical ailments and disabilities. All of that is true. We all have issues in our life in which we feel like we're suffering the bitterness of this life. But even if it doesn't come tomorrow, we know ultimately for believers, there is an Elam. There is a place of rest that comes to us when we meet our Savior. And there is an ultimate place of rest for the believer, knowing that God will provide for us his rest. And so the Israelites first had to learn about rest, to learn about Elam, that there is a place where God will supply his needs for us. And so they set out from Elam. And notice here also in verse 27, there's 12 springs of water. How many tribes of Israelites are there? 12 tribes and 70 palm trees. And that would correspond with the 70 elders who are leading the Israelites. And I think it's symbolic here. What God is saying to the Israelites is, there's enough water for all of you. There's enough palm trees. And I don't think that each of these elders would then go and camp under their own palm tree and say, I've got my own shade here. But it's a picture to remind us that God will supply, that God will meet the needs. And so he meets the needs of the Israelites in their water and in their rest. And that's what Elam is all about. And so we can look and know that bitter water can be made sweet even in our own life. We then see the second story of chapter 16. And all of chapter 16, it's rather long, gives us this second story about bread from heaven. And this is very significant as well. And so Exodus reads in verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, here again is our map, and when it says the wilderness of Sin, we have to know what is being talked about here. It's not sin, like we think of sin, the English word. Sin is simply a short of Sinai. They came to the wilderness of Sinai, so they moved further south. Now, in verse 22, we saw that Moses made them move, made them go to Marah. And here again, he has to cause them. They were happy where they were, but Moses made them move on. And now, having rested at Elim, Moses leads them out further into the desert. They've got to move on again. And you can imagine there was some grumbling that goes among the Israelites because of that. But Moses leads them forward, and on they go. And so we see the problem of the grumblers again. The grumbling continues, verses 2 continuing. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." All right, so we set out again into the wilderness of Sin. And I'm sure it was a little bit longer of a walk, as we saw, a little bit further along the way. And now they begin to feel the suffering, the pain of life. And what do? They look back to their life in Egypt. They remember their life in Egypt. Do you remember what they said back in chapter 2 when they groaned under the burden of slavery and they cried out to God for liberation, for deliverance, and then God liberates them, liberated them from their slavery. And then, of course, remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh, in anger, said, "No longer will I supply you with straw." So he took the straw away and the Israelites had to make more bricks without the supply of straw. They had to get their own straw. And what did the people do? They said, "What'd you do, Moses? You're trying to kill us. You're under the burden of the Egyptians. You're going to kill us." And so they grumbled then, but then God met their need and supplied them. Now they cross the Red Sea. They have a place at Elim. They move on. And again, they grumble. And now they look back to their past. They're in the desert, but they looked back to their past in Egypt and they say, "We were better off as slaves in Egypt." You see how grumbling often distorts our past? We do the same thing too. That's what the Israelites are doing here. They're looking back to their past and they're saying, "We were better off in Egypt." And the reason they thought that is because they felt more comfortable living in slavery by sight than living in freedom by faith. They felt more comfortable living as slaves in Egypt, knowing that they had a pot of meat there every night, even as a slave, than they did being liberated and set free from that slavery, from that bondage, and trust faith in God. Part of the test that God is giving them is a test of learning how to live by faith, how to live by faith without grumbling, without distorting the past. And even their present liberation, their freedom, with the ability of God to supply their needs, didn't mean enough to them. They grumbled. So they look back to the meat pots they had. And I suppose they had food. They had meat. They had bread. They were full. And they ask, "Did you bring us out here to kill us?" Think about that. They're accusing Moses and directly, indirectly, and God directly of trying to kill us, to being a murderer. So it didn't take many days. It took 3 days at Marah. It took maybe about a month now. They've been out for about a month. And they begin to accuse God and Moses of trying to kill them. And again, they do the same thing. So this grumbling distorts the past. They look at the past and they say, "We are better off then." And I think I've had that experience myself. When Deanna and I first got married, we moved to Alaska. And I remember, if I think hard about many good times and many struggling times up there, and when we left Alaska, we were glad to get back to Denver. But now looking back, a lot of those bad times are gone. I don't remember them. I remember the good times, the fishing at the middle of the night that you do up there, all of that. And you distort the past. Boy, it was so much better in the olden days, right? And our time in California is the same way. Oh, it was so much better in the olden days. How many of you say that? It was so much better in the olden days. That's what. First of all, there's this common idea among people from the left. They say, "Boy, if we could just go back to the 60s with Woodstock and the Grateful Dead and all of that, that was the good old days." And those from the right say, boy, if we could just go back to the Reagan Revolution in the 1980s. Oh, those were the good days, Alex P. Keaton and all of that. We always want to distort the past as though that was the good days. But I bet if you had a video or audio recording of yourself back then, you grumbled then too. People that grumble today grumbled then also. And that's what the Israelites are doing. And so we distort the past. Secondly, we often exaggerate the present. Notice verse 3 again. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They're even accusing God of trying to kill them in the present. And I'm sure some of them were in need of food, in wanting something. But now they're exaggerating their need, accusing God of trying to kill them. And it's easy to do the same thing as well. We can exaggerate the pain of our own life today. And it seems no matter what our problems are, we can always elevate them up one notch higher to where we seem to always have a problem. Somebody once said, I don't know who it was, but it's interesting. I actually do know. It's interesting how the newspaper, Jerry Seinfeld said it. It's how there's always just the perfect amount of news to fill a newspaper. And it's always the case. There's just enough bad news to fill all four square corners of a newspaper. And that's how we live our own lives. We elevate enough bad news in our own life so we fill it, and we can always have something to grumble about, to exaggerate in our own life. And so we see the present exaggerated. But notice, moreover, it dishonors God. Again, back in verse 2, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. They're accusing God of being the one setting out to kill them. And then verses 4 through 8, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out to the land of Egypt. It wasn't Moses. Moses saying, it wasn't me and Aaron that brought you out here. It was the Lord that brought you out into the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we, Moses and Aaron said, what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So Moses wants to make plain to the Israelites early on, you're grumbling against me and Aaron, but all we're doing is following God. And how they get to where they were? Remember, they followed the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. All Moses and Aaron are doing is leading the people in God's way, following God as he directs them. And when the people think they can grumble against Moses and Aaron, they think they're not grumbling against God. But Moses makes it clear, no, you're grumbling against God. That's what you're doing. And if you go to the end of Exodus chapter 40, got a long way to go, but at the end there, it's the pillar of cloud and fire that continues to lead the Israelites further into the desert. That's who they're really grumbling against. There's three lessons on grumbling. There's also three lessons on trust. And the first is that you can trust God to provide. Now let's take a look at verses 9 to 21. And so read along with me and you'll see this made clear. We can trust God to provide. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So God meets their needs. Verse 13, in the evening the quail came upon the covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? This is a note. The Hebrew word for the question, what is it, is the word manu. And so they're saying, manu, what is it? And that's what they would call it, manu. They would call it the question, what is it? And that's what they called it. It's manna. for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer," that's about 2 quarts, 2 liters, "according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so, and they gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. We see God now providing for them. He gives them manna. He provides them quail and manna, and he does it one day at a time. And I think the lesson for us as well is we have to learn to trust God to provide. The Israelites now need to know that God would meet their needs day by day, each day. The second lesson we see about trusting is we have to learn to trust God to rest. Now, this is important. These people were told to go gather manna every day. But notice this little wrinkle on it in verse 22. "And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you the bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." We need to work, and the Lord calls us to work and to supply our family's needs. But there's also, God taught the Israelites, a need for rest. And what he's showing them is on the sixth day, I'm going to give you twice as much as you need so that on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, you can rest. God wanted them to take a break. He knows they needed to rest, and we all know that. Scientists will tell you that. If you work out, you can't work out a particular muscle group every single day. When you lift weights, for example, you lift weights. You're not building muscle stronger when you lift weights. In fact, what you're doing is you're tearing apart the muscle fibers. They're actually weaker after you lift weights. When do they get stronger? Through the rest, as they repair themselves. And so it's during that night of rest and that following day of rest that the muscle fibers begin to regrow. And they grow back stronger because they know that we had a hard day. We need to grow back stronger so we can be ready the next time this guy does this to us. And that's what rest does. And it's the same thing spiritually. We can drive ourselves and drive ourselves in our work, in our life, and pursuing what we need to do and think only about more to do, more to do. And we all have that. And if you don't rest, eventually begin to break down. You have a mental breakdown, emotional breakdown, a psychological breakdown. Your relationships begin to break down because you're not there for people. Part of rest is to be there for others. And today, of course, is a Sunday. It's our Sabbath as such. And we'll talk in the Ten Commandments about keeping the Lord's Sabbath and why it's changed now to Sunday for the Christian world. But this is our day of rest. And I know a lot of us feel a need after church to go get some more stuff done. If you run your own business, you're thinking always about what more do I have to do to get ahead? Maybe not just to get ahead, maybe to keep from falling behind. And we're always thinking that way. But God tells us you got to rest. I would hope all of us would use a day like Sunday as a day of rest. Be thinking about it on Saturday, the day before. What can I do to prepare for Sunday, to prepare for the message from God's word? Reading ahead, thinking about it, resting in it. Don't let Sunday feel like another Monday to you. Today is the 100th anniversary of what? Of daylight savings time. The 100th anniversary, today's the 100th year of it. Been doing this for 100 years now for the most part. And I know that on this day, a lot of people woke up this morning feeling, oh, I need more rest. Why? Because they weren't ready for the day of rest. They weren't ready to be here on Sunday. So they felt like, well, I should take off today because that hour is too much for me. And I know for those of you who have kids, young kids in particular, you feel like every day is like the Monday after daylight savings time. You're always being driven by them. And it's like that for us. But we need rest. And God shows the Israelites that they need to find this place of rest. And then he shows us again that you can trust God now and forever. Look at verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. He called the name of this product manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and it tasted of it like the wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with you, which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the testimony here is the Ten Commandments, which we haven't seen yet, but they're writing about it already. Remember, this book is probably written at the end of Moses' life when all this has happened. And they ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is the tenth part of an ephah. If that didn't help you, it's again about 2 liters. So here's a trivia question for you. God told the Israelites to make a little mini museum and to keep in the Ark of the Covenant 3 things. And in Hebrews chapter 9, he tells us what it is. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was kept a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. 3 things God wanted the Israelites to always remember, and that is the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and this manna in a golden urn. Now, why would God want them to keep some of this manna forever? Why? Because he wants them to always remember that I supplied your needs. I met your needs for you. And when you were in the desert for 40 years, you woke up every morning and I met your daily needs. And that's a message for us as well. But think more about what Jesus said about it. In John 6:31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, they said to Jesus, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus took this story of the manna from heaven and reminded and told the Israelites in his day that I, Jesus, am the true bread of heaven that will always supply your need. I am the bread of heaven that is always there for you. And that's the message for us from the bread of heaven. It is that Jesus is that bread of heaven that supplies our every need. We come now to this final story of the water that comes from the rock. Now again, we move in the map here. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water there for the people to drink. So again, they suffer from the same burden. Here you see Rephidim, just short of Mount Sinai, again in the wilderness. And they come to this location. And he says, we have no water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And so now we see another incident of this and how Moses is going to, through God's help, supply their needs. Notice what Paul says about this incident. And if you want to read a good commentary on Exodus, the first best commentary is always what Paul had to say about it. So notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 6. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul wanted them to know that when the Israelites were in the desert, when they needed water, when they needed bread, it was Christ who was there supplying their needs. And he continues on. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Remember, I told you these stories are not just stories about what happened to the Israelites. These stories are for us, Paul says, so that we might also not desire evil like the Israelites did, so that we might know that God does supply our needs, does meet our needs in whatever it is. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Do you see what happens when you grumble? When the Israelites did, many of the people we're reading about now will continue to grumble and will not enter the promised land. All of us want to go from the place of triumph right into the promised land, right? Right from this greatest joy in our life as we had in Exodus 15, celebration, right to Canaan, right to the promised land. But we go through this wilderness period in our life. And when they go through this wilderness period, they grumble, they groan, they moan to God. They're grumbling about what's going on. But they do one more thing. Notice again in verse 2, chapter 17, verse 2. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Notice who was doing the testing in the first two stories. It was God testing the Israelites. It was God testing them. And now we see something new happen. It's the Israelites testing the Lord. It's the Israelites saying, "God, we've had enough of your testing. We're going to test you now. We're going to make you give an account of who you are." Now, they've really done something bad here. This is now stepping down one step further in rebellion. When they now look to God saying, "We're not answering your questions anymore. God, we demand that you answer our questions." And again, you see them coming to God with this closed fist, demanding that God do something, that God be something different to them. And so we're told not to test the Lord. Second, we're told to not harden our hearts. In verses 3 and 4, "And the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go.'" Now we're going to see now the Israelites beginning to harden their hearts. There's a couple of names that we see used in the story. Let me read on in verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock at Horeb," and that's another name for Mount Sinai, "you will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Again, they're testing God. And the name of this place is given two names, Massah and Meribah. Meribah means quarreling. It means complaining. And the R-I-B in Meribah, the rib, is the word which means complaint. And so when you see Meribah, that's complaining. That's the same word that's used of quarreling. And the word Massah means testing. And that's what they're doing to God. They're quarreling against God, complaining against God, and testing God. And the idea of a complaint, think about that. When you file a lawsuit against somebody, you file what's called a complaint. That's the first document filed in a lawsuit. It's a complaint. And then the other party has to answer. Their complaint against God, as Moses is now showing us, is really part of a covenantal lawsuit the people are bringing against God. God has made a covenant with the Israelites that he will supply their need. He'll make them a great nation. He's going to do these things for them. And he's done this over and over and over again. And when they complain against God, it's as though they're bringing God to court, putting God in the dock, and asking God now to answer their questions. And when you fall that far, as they have, you're now beginning to risk a hardened heart. And we've seen that throughout Exodus, the heart that's being hardened over and over again. And there's a warning to all of us, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart, keep it soft before God. But they charge God this way. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Docks. And in England, they would put the prisoner in what's called the dock. You would put the prisoner in the dock and you'd make him answer questions about what he did. And when C.S. Lewis writes this title of this book with these essays in it, he's suggesting that perhaps too many of us do the same thing to God. We put God in the dock. We put him in the dock before the judge and make God answer our questions. And that's where we fall into sin. So don't harden our hearts. Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah. This becomes a recurrent theme for the Israelites. As on the day of Mass in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And then Psalm 106, verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through the desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and sang his praise. We saw that in chapter 15, but what follows? But they soon forgot his works. That's the problem we have. We sing God's praise on Sunday morning. We walk out the door and forget what God has done for us, what he's promised to us. And so there's a third lesson we draw from this last passage, and that is that do not reject the rock of our salvation. We see this rock. Moses strikes a rock and water comes out. Now, don't confuse this with a story. I think it's in Numbers 33 where Moses strikes the rock twice toward the end of their journey, and Moses is prohibited from going in. That's a different story. Here, Moses, with this rock, supplies him with water. But the Bible says more about this as well. Psalm 18, verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. We can know that the Lord lives. He is the rock. Christ is our rock. New Testament tells us over and over again that Christ is that rock. And what happened in the Old Testament is Moses struck the rock and God met their needs through the supply of water and bread. Christ comes and says, I am the bread of life. Christ comes and says, I am that water that you drink of. He said to the woman at the well, you drink of it and you will never thirst again. And what they say, we want that water. We want that bread. What happens, however, and the way that Christ permanently becomes that rock of salvation for us is that he comes, becomes a man. And it's not the people who strike the rock. It's God himself who strikes Christ, strikes a rock. And Christ dies on the cross and is resurrected for our sins. And that way, he becomes that eternal supply of water and bread for us. Not simply physical water and bread, but instead spiritual water and bread that meets our every need in our life. You see, Christ is that rock. He is the joy of our salvation, and we can know that. Will you stand with me as we pray this morning? And may we always remember the Israelites as an example to us that we cannot rebel against God and idolatry turn away from God and grumble against God. We can groan, but not grumble, knowing that God will supply our needs. Our Father, as we come this morning, we thank you for your word. May we all be a people who rely on you as our spiritual bread. May we be a people who know you as the one who supplies us with spiritual drink. And if there's any here this morning who's not tasted of this bread, drunk of this cup, and know you as Savior, may that person turn to you knowing that there's an eternal supply of goodness that comes from you, an eternal rest, an eternal Elam for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.